As we prepare to hear God's word this morning from Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, familiar words perhaps on the Great Commission, including the command to baptize, which is central really to the disciple-making calling that God in Christ gives to the disciples. I want to ask for the Lord's help using the prayer for illumination. Let's commit ourselves to studying and listening and doing the Word of God, acknowledging that we need the Lord to help us to do any of that. So let's pray together. Gracious God, you have kindly visited us through your Spirit and your Word. We are all here in your presence to hear what you have ordained from eternity past to speak to us. Cause us to receive your Word and grant repentance that leads to life. Glorify yourself by giving us and strengthening in us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. After we hear from Matthew 28, we're also going to read aloud together the answers to the questions of Lord's Day 26. For two reasons, this morning, we're going to hear the Word of God summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism in both the morning service and the evening service. It's unusual for us to do that, but there are two reasons I think that this may be helpful for us to take this approach. The first is that in Lord's Day 26 and 27, the Catechism covers baptism. And so we have a unit here that might be helpful for us to cover in one Lord's Day, focusing in this morning service on the importance of baptism, and then in the evening service, a biblical case for infant baptism or the recipients of baptism. So perhaps by keeping the topic together, we'll gain a better understanding of it. But also by taking this approach, next Sunday morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we'll also be entering into the Catechism's study of the Lord's Supper. So we'll have a suitable sermon for the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, God willing. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Would you please also answer with me these three questions from Lord's Day 26 on baptism? First of all, how does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his Spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and Spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins because of Christ's sacrifice poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ, so that more and more we die to sin and live holy and blameless lives. Where does Christ promise that we are washed with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Amen. Christian baptism is a beautiful symbol. And I suspect that even if you knew nothing about the Bible, if you knew nothing about Christianity, if you'd never been to a church service, didn't know anything about the Christian faith, and yet you came to a worship service where a baptism was happening, that you would at least catch that something significant was happening. There is just basic beauty in the symbol of a person being sprinkled with or immersed in water by an ordained minister of the church. We sense that it is a beautiful symbol. But as with most actions, the act of baptism requires words if it is to be properly understood. We've all seen people doing something, anything, and we start to put together a theory about why they're doing that, what that action means. But we won't be certain if we don't have that action interpreted to us by words. And so, perhaps, like the old silent pictures, you could see people doing things and you could put together ideas, but it was words that made certain what was happening on the screen. And with baptism, even if you were just a guest for the first time being introduced in the Christian faith, witnessing a baptism, you would hear some words in probably any church that you went to. You would hear these simple words from Matthew 28, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." So there are words in the very institution of baptism, but these words are few and themselves require further explanation. And so, friends, to keep the ceremony of baptism from lapsing into a beautiful but empty and superstitious ritual, we must know why we do it. And so we can be thankful that as we work through the Heidelberg Catechism, which summarizes the basic truths of the Bible, we have a regular reminder with words from Scripture why we baptize. Because really, truly, any tradition that we do as a church, any ritual that we have, any ceremony that's important to us, is only perhaps a few years at any given time away from lapsing into something that we just simply do. And we don't know why, and we don't appreciate it, and we don't love it, and we don't hold to it tenaciously. And which could explain why in some Reformed churches a biblical understanding of baptism is lost. And folks take on gradually a different understanding and are willing to go to churches where a biblical understanding of baptism may not be held. And so it's very important for us to continue to ask these questions. How can we understand baptism? How can we understand baptism? But second, how can we use it for our spiritual benefit. And so I want to take those 2 points this morning. First of all, answering this question, what is baptism? How can I understand it? What does the Bible teach about this beautiful symbol? And to begin very simply, we can answer this question in this way. In baptism, a covenant member is sprinkled with or immersed in water in connection with God's promise to wash away all the sins of believers. So it's in baptism, a covenant member is sprinkled with or immersed in water in connection with God's promise to wash away all the sins of believers. And so most basically in baptism, we have an action connected with words of promise. So an action and a promise. An action and a promise. If we can think about baptism in those two simple terms, we'll be well on our way to understanding it. An action and a promise. But we have to understand how those two relate. What is the relationship between the action and the promise? And we can answer that question by going back to what we considered last week, by affirming that baptism is a means of grace, a means of grace, one of the ways that God communicates to us his grace. The Belgic Confession puts it this way: we believe that our gracious God, mindful of our insensitivity and weakness, has ordained sacraments to nourish and strengthen our faith. Means of grace. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, baptism is one of the ordinary external ways Christ uses to bring us the benefits of redemption. It is a visible sign and seal which God uses, as we studied previously, to more fully declare to us the promise of the gospel and to shower on us his gifts, which are found in Christ alone. So we have an action connected with a promise that God uses as a means of giving to us the grace that we need for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. So it's important for us to recognize that baptism is not simply a symbol, it's not simply a picture of the gospel, it is actually a redemptive act of God. Baptism focuses, so that's an active verb, isn't it? Baptism focuses our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. Question and answer 67 has said. And so we believe that actually in the symbol and promise of baptism, God is doing something. He's acting in power. One of our pastors put it this way: taken up by the word and spirit, baptism itself as visible word is not merely representative or symbolic, but living and active. It's like preaching. It's like the word of God, as Hebrews 4 verse 12 says. It is the lively action of God's energies. So we have to understand that as a means of grace in baptism, we believe God is doing something. He's acting. The act of baptism is living and active as the Word of God is. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that God uses baptism to confer his promised grace. So baptism is a means of grace. God acts through the symbolic action and the promise that are connected in this sacrament. But to better understand how it works, to help us know who we are and who God is and who we are in relation to God, we ought to know where baptism came from. And question 71 asks about that. Where does Christ promise? So, in other words, where is this promise of a means of grace and baptism found in the Word of God? And the answer, appropriately, is given to us from New Testament texts. But it probably is helpful for us to even go prior in the Bible than the texts that are given to us here. Christ truly instituted baptism in the New Testament, but the background for baptism is much more ancient. And perhaps by understanding the background of baptism, we'll understand what Christ is doing in instituting this sacrament. There are three primary Old Testament symbols that help explain New Testament baptism. We've looked at these individually from time to time, but if we can draw them together, we might understand why baptism is such a big deal, why Jesus commands it as one of his last actions in his earthly ministry. So the first is this. Peter says that in the flood in Noah's day, God gave a symbol for the baptism that now saves us. And we've examined that text in 1 Peter 3 more carefully at another time. But we need to understand that Peter, in helping us understand baptism, is connecting it to the flood of the Old Testament, the salvation of Noah and his family, as well as the destruction of those who were tormenting them. A second symbol is circumcision. God, after the flood, gave Abraham this command that he and his posterity would be circumcised as a token of his covenant promise. Genesis 17, which is repeated in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. Circumcision functions in a dual way. It functions, first of all, as a symbol of a renewed heart. And so in the Old Testament, we have this powerful image put in words that we should circumcise our hearts, that we should cut out sin from our hearts. But the other half of that symbol is that circumcision was a threat of being cut off from God because of unbelief. It looked ahead, right? Circumcision, as we'll hear this evening, was not an end in itself. It looked ahead to Jesus, who was actually cut off from his people because of how he had taken on our sin. Today, God's people are truly circumcised in Christ, Colossians 2 says, having been buried with him in baptism. So Paul connects circumcision with baptism, saying if you understand the purpose of circumcision, you understand more of what it means to be baptized in Christ. And then the third symbol is this. Paul says that the Israelites who were fleeing from Egypt were really baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Through that baptism, God bound the people to Moses as their covenant mediator. Now, again, Moses is not an end in himself. He's not the ultimate covenant mediator, but he does function as a mediator, right? The people, when they receive the law on Mount Sinai, say, we can't commune with God directly. We need the Lord to speak his word to Moses, and then he can tell us. So he's a mediator of the covenant. They were baptized into him so that he would represent them in the covenant. And so, as a type of Christ, you see Moses throughout his ministry both interceding for believers and invoking covenant curses on unbelievers. And so in terms of the background of baptism, we see that Noah's flood, circumcision, and the crossing of the Red Sea were truly Old Testament baptisms that marked the beginning of a new relationship with God for his covenant people. It is not an accident that all three of those symbols marked the new beginning of a relationship with God. So the flood itself is a new beginning of God's covenant dealings with his people. Circumcision is God's mark of upon his people as he begins to work more narrowly in the world through Abraham and his seed, as well as the crossing of the Red Sea being a start of the national identity of God's covenant people in Israel. And so, it shouldn't surprise us with these Old Testament emphases on baptism that the man whom God chose to introduce his son quickly became known as a baptizer. The main thing we could say, if somebody said to you, what do you know about John the Baptist? You know, just tell me one thing. What's significant about John the Baptist? Even if somebody knew almost no Bible history, they would say, well, I think he baptized people. And that is true. He baptized people. That's why he's called John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. And so John used baptism at God's instruction to identify those who had experienced a change of mind, a change of heart about their sins, and were beginning a new life of holiness. You see this primarily in Luke chapter 3, where people were coming to him to be baptized, having confessed their sins, and several of the people asked John questions. What does it look like for us as soldiers or as other people in other types of vocations? What does it look like for us to live holy lives? And John gave them instructions. He's marking out for them a new life of holiness by administering upon them this mark of baptism. Jesus himself was baptized at the beginning of his ministry, of course, having previously been circumcised. So he is the link between circumcision and baptism. By his baptism and by his circumcision, Jesus sympathizes with sinners. He also indicates that he would endure the covenant curse and baptize God's children with his life-giving spirit. And so even John the Baptist recognized that his baptism was preliminary. He says, I'm baptizing you with water. It's not insignificant. But one is coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so the baptisms in the Old Testament, the baptism of John the Baptist, all point to Jesus Christ and the baptism that we experience in him. Near the end of his ministry then, and that brings us to Matthew chapter 28, Jesus commanded the baptism of all disciples. And, you know, he isn't really doing anything new here if we understand these Old Testament baptisms. He's simply commanding that as disciples are made, as people are being taught and being given by the Holy Spirit the ability to respond to that teaching, to follow after Jesus Christ, that they be given a sign of who they are as God's chosen people. And so, as we mentioned last time, it also shouldn't surprise us that the apostles not only practiced baptism, so we see that in the book of Acts, and we see the writers talking about it, Paul and Peter, they not only practiced baptism, they emphasized baptism. It was a significant part of their ministry because they're making disciples of all nations. They not only practiced baptism, they also explained its role in symbolizing the believer's participation in Jesus' death and granting to us grace by faith. So they help us understand baptism as a visual means of God's grace. They help us answer the question, which we've been trying to do here, what is baptism? But of course, understanding baptism isn't enough. We also must use baptism, just like understanding the Bible isn't enough, just like understanding the gospel isn't enough. I was talking with someone yesterday who grew up in a church where the gospel was declared, but many people never understood it, never believed it. It's not enough to simply understand or to hear the gospel. We must use it. So I want to ask, secondly, this question: how can I use baptism? And what we mean by that question is not just how can I use baptism in the moment, you know, how can I prepare to be baptized if you're an adult, or how can I, as parents, prepare to have my child baptized? Not just how do I use it in the moment, but how do I use baptism my whole life long? Or to put it more specifically, how do I use baptism this very moment? So what we want to do in the remaining minutes is not simply answer the question, how do I use baptism? What we want to do together as an exercise of God's people is to use baptism the way that God intends us to use it. So let's use baptism under three subpoints this morning. First of all, we should use baptism in this way by remembering Christ's sacrifice. By remembering. So right now we use baptism by remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Baptism is one of God's teaching tools. It's one of God's teaching tools. Through baptism, the Catechism says in 73, God wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ take away our sins. Just as water removes dirt from the body, God is teaching us to remember Christ's sacrifice. And hopefully we have come to recognize by now, whether we're young or older, that effective teaching is repetitious. It's repetitious. The things that you've learned well, the things that you could nearly do in your sleep, or if you were woken up from a deep sleep, the things that questions that you could answer easily are things that you've been trained through repetition. Like, for example, learning a language. You've learned a foreign language. You know that learning that language requires tireless use, rather, of flashcards. You know, remind and remind again. You think, I knew that word, but I don't remember it right now. And so we keep putting those flashcards before our faces so that we remember. So that we remember the meaning of unfamiliar words. And brothers and sisters, to sinful, rebellious people, grace is an unfamiliar language. It's a foreign language. It's a language that we don't know naturally or inherently. We have to learn the language of grace, of Christ's sacrifice for us. And so baptism reminds us, as question 69 says, it flashes before our hearts the truth that we so easily forget. God gives new life to everyone who repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus. That's why Peter is saying it in chapter 2, verse 38, his sermon on Pentecost. You need to remember this message that sounds so foreign. God is gracious. So the first way that we should use baptism, even right now, is by remembering Christ's sacrifice. Baptism, the simple image of water being poured over or a person being immersed into it, connected with the promise of the gospel, helps us remember Christ's sacrifice. Number two, we should use baptism right now by being assured that Christ died for you. See, it isn't enough to simply use the flashcard of baptism to be reminded of Christ's sacrifice. We must be assured by this sacrament that Christ died for us. And the sacrament helps because sometimes the gospel sounds too good to be true. To use language that we've studied previously in the Catechism, we might say to ourselves, you mean You mean all I have to do, literally all I have to do to escape condemnation for all of my sins and receive salvation, all I have to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart? I think, well, that's too simple. You know, I must have to live really well. I must have to satisfy God's standard of righteousness at least decently in order to escape condemnation and receive God's grace. It seems too good to be true. Peter knew that his Pentecost sermon hearers could hardly believe that salvation could be theirs so simply, so simply. Peter had said to them, "You crucified Christ. You crucified the Savior of the world. How can they be saved?" And so he says to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, why does Peter add baptism? Why doesn't he just say, "Repent"? Because they needed to be assured by something simple and tangible, something they could feel, that this promise was for them. And so they were baptized. And as that water washed over them, they said, "Well, this really is for me. It's not just for others, it's for me." Baptism teaches me the gospel, that's true. But it also confirms God's verbal promise with a visible pledge. God wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. So, what God is saying to us is, don't overthink this mystery. Don't overthink this mystery. It is meant to assure you that Christ died for you. There's a third way that we should use baptism, even right now, and that is we should commit to holiness. We should commit to holiness. And baptism is a means of God's grace for our holiness in two ways. And we maybe will instantly recall these two ways if we understand what the Old Testament baptisms were doing. First of all, baptism, like the Old Testament baptisms, or the flood and the Red Sea crossing and circumcision, baptism warns against apostasy. It warns against falling away. It warns against being defectively baptized, you might say. Remember that baptism marks, or is intended to mark, a new, changed relationship with God. And so, as one pastor puts it, to be placed into the name of someone, which baptism does. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To be placed into the name of someone else is to be brought into a special, close relationship to Him. And so, a baptized unbeliever literally takes God's name in vain. Every moment of the day, continuously taking the name of the Lord, his God, her God, in vain. And remember, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. Baptism is a solemn warning against apostasy, against falling away, against receiving the name of God, the triune God, upon us, and not living godly. On the day of judgment, then, baptized persons will not be treated by God like strangers. Baptized unbelievers will be treated like traitors, like apostates, like those who had received the name of God and said through their living, this means nothing to me. I don't care about the name of God. I'm going to live how I want. I will take the name of God in vain in everything that I do. And God says, I will not hold you guiltless. I will hold you guilty. So baptism should warn us solemnly to not be like the unbelievers who drowned in Noah's flood. They were baptized in the flood, drowned. Baptism warns us to not be like the unbelievers who drowned in the Red Sea. Baptism warns us to not be like the unbelievers who were circumcised, but truly circumcised from God's people, cut away from God's people. Baptism, like gospel preaching, must be combined with faith. And remember, baptism is really the gospel. Visible, physical, a sign and seal of that gospel. So that's negatively. The baptism admonishes us to live holy lives negatively by warning against apostasy, but it also functions positively, of course. For the believer, baptism promises, as the answer to question 70 says, that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ so that, here's the purpose, just like Ephesians 2:10, so that more and more we die to sin and live holy and blameless lives. The gospel teaches that Jesus' blood can wash away your soul's impurity. And that's good news, not only for justification and ultimate glorification, but for immediate, progressive sanctification. God can give you, through the grace communicated by baptism, He can give you a new start every day. His mercies are new every morning. He can cleanse your mind. He can cleanse your heart so that you can begin to say no to hard sins, to say yes to righteousness, and, most importantly, be happy about it. To say no to sin and yes to righteousness gladly. Because God has given to me Jesus Christ. So baptism is a mystery, but it's a beautiful mystery. And as we come to know it better, we don't destroy the mystery. As we come to live out the meaning of baptism better, we don't destroy that mystery. Instead, we become better able to appreciate the beauty of that mystery and see it more and more as a priceless gift from our gracious God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, along with the Son and the Spirit, for baptizing us into your holy name. We pray that we would come to better understand this beautiful mystery and that we would use it for remembering the sacrifice of Jesus, for becoming assured that we have this grace, and for living holy lives. Help us to heed both the threat and the promise of baptism, that we would never consider apostatizing, that we would not put one foot down the path that leads to destruction. So we ask that you would help us, each one of us, children and older people too, to know, to believe in Jesus, and to use this gift our whole life long. In Jesus' name,